Leonard here has had some interest in the 144,000. And so I thought that we might look at that subject tonight, and you find that in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And it talks about them in verse 3. The angel comes with the seal of the living God in verse 2, and then it says, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." The seal of God, of course, is the mark of His great love, His self-sacrificing love. He gives us the faith to believe in that love. And so the people who are coming closer and closer to Jesus are sealed by His self-sacrificing love. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. It says 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel. They were sealed. And of course, the descendants of Abraham, their true descendants of Abraham, were to be a blessing to the world. And they were never to be a curse. They were never to propagate war and violence. So it's very obvious that it's not the literal Israel anymore that are the sealed ones from the tribes of the children of Israel, but are all those who are the children of their father Abraham, whom God wants to make a blessing to the whole world. But it's couched in the language of ancient Israel and the 12 tribes, but God is, throughout the whole world, He's sealing a special people with His love, so that they can share that message to others. And then as John has a focus on this 144,000, and as the camera lens, as it were, widens in scope, and he then sees this in verse 9, it says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they are crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So that gives us great heart. You know, if the number of 144,000 is indeed a true number, when the lens is pulled back and widened out, he sees a great multitude. So the Lord doesn't restrict anyone from being part of that final group who he wants to make a demonstration of his love in the community in which they find themselves. And it says in verse 14, "I said to him, 'Sir, you know,' so he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So be thankful. We can all be thankful for tribulations, because this is how we learn to depend more and more on our Savior, who imparts to us His robe of righteousness. And it comes by virtue of His blood. That's the crucified one, appreciating His sacrifice more and more. I have another picture of them in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 1. Revelation 14, 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne. So they are not singing out of their hymnals, number 238, but they are really singing a song that comes from their heart. And why is that? It's because it's a special experience that they alone have gone through in the final days of Earth's history. And it is a song that praises the Lamb. It says in verse 3 that they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are special ones who go through the final conflict of the great controversy. And the Lord depends on them to be a witness for the truth of the gospel. They're a living demonstration of it. And for that reason, they're the only ones that can sing that song. So you can be thankful for tribulation. You are learning to be part of that heavenly chorus of 144,000. It says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, or they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. And that's a good word. I think the King James Version uses the word guile. For they are without fault before the throne of God. So their characters, by their choice, has been perfected. So those are the main texts having to do with the 144,000. They do keep popping up. And people are intrigued by them. And people ask, are they special besides the vast number of Earth's last generation who will be ready when Jesus returns? Are they an elite group? Maybe teachers or guides to the common people who will also be translated? Well, we don't want to add to what the scriptures say. We must take a very humble position in trying to explain who these people are. The Holy Spirit does not stoop to satisfy our mere curiosity, but we must think about the character of this special group. And why is that? It might be possible that the Holy Spirit right now is saying to you or to me, come on now, I want you to be one of these 144,000. And so we need to ponder what that means. If so, would it be appropriate for us to answer Jesus, if he's bidding us to come and be one of the 144,000, would it be appropriate for us to say, no thanks? I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to be a part of any special group that requires any such devotion and self-sacrifice. I don't know. We cannot refuse any invitation that Jesus may give to us, especially when it will help to hasten his second coming. So if the Lord has put it in your heart to, as Sister White says, strive to be part of the 144,000, be thankful for that. You know why? Because it means that you want to hasten Jesus' second coming. Now, there are many people who, even in God's church, have lost the sense of Jesus' second coming. And very subtly are denying that Jesus is going to even return by their lives. But those in whom the Lord has put the desire to be part of the 144,000 are those who want Jesus to come. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. Are there different ways of getting to heaven? Is there a first-class ticket or a second-class ticket? And if so, then some dear people would choose a second-class ticket. And if we would say, well, a second-class ticket is that they don't want to experience the great devotion of those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, who stand before the throne of God without fault. A second-class ticket. Is that standard too high, to stand before the throne without fault? Maybe they say that's too high of a standard. I don't want a great mansion in heaven like the Apostle Paul is going to get. I'll be happy to have just a little shack or a shanty on the outside of the Holy City, New Jerusalem. That's all I want, if I could just squeeze inside the pearly gate. And that's the very attitude that demonstrates a lukewarmness of heart. A lukewarm heart really doesn't want to see Jesus come soon. It wants a second-class ticket to heaven rather than a first-class ticket. Can you say no to Jesus, who is the bridegroom, who is seeking to woo you and me as a lover? And can we still be a guest at the wedding if we say no to his offer to give us a first-class ticket to heaven? What makes us uncomfortable to even think about them is that in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, no church can put up a banner on the front of their church and say, 144,000 are us. Like Toys R Us can put a banner outside of their store, Toys R Us. No church can do that. Instead, we can realize how faulty our human nature is, that it's totally unreliable. And even when we get older, the Holy Spirit helps us to remember there is none righteous, no, not one. That will be the attitude of the 144,000. Very humble, not relying on their human nature at all, and realizing that they're unworthy sinners. Even to read aloud what the Bible says about these mysterious 144,000, sometimes people say, well, those people are suspect because anyone who believes that is talking about perfectionism. Well, to go on letting ourselves be faulty and indulging in selfishness and being worldly, for some, is as comfortable as an old shoe. Rowing upstream is just too difficult, while it's downright impossible is the idea. Allah knows we can't be without fault, so let's just trust his compassion and settle down to stay sinful in character. It's comforting to notice that that's how everybody else is. They're comfortable with the sinfulness of their nature. By the way, anyone, the subtle deception of, hello? Subtle deception of delaying and not really believing in the second coming of Jesus is to be comfortable with sin. Anybody who's comfortable with sin doesn't want Jesus to come. That's very serious.
Then it's
okay. But here are these people who are back on stage, the fruition of God's goal for humanity. And in spite of countless evil angels, they will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And that means Christ is the crucified one, because he has captivated their hearts. And they glory in the cross of Christ. And they discover a wonderful blessing of being hungering and thirsting after righteousness that transcends their natural love for selfish worldly pleasure. You wonder often what a woman sees in a man that she wants to be his wife. Well, these people see something in Jesus, and they want to be his wife. To be alone is something that all of us naturally fear, isn't it? To be alone. And so God has given us a precious promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. But there, of course, there is a condition, and we are not to leave the Lord or forsake him. The Lord says he will never leave us. It's possible that we could leave him. We could pull out from him. So the condition is to stay, to remain. Jesus says, remain in me. So the context of God's promise is clear. It's good that the heart be established by grace. It will always be by grace that we will know he has not left nor forsaken us. And that grace will motivate us to be loyal to Christ, even if we must stand alone in doing so. Because, you know, Jesus suffered alone. Where was he crucified? Outside the gate of Jerusalem, wasn't he? And so, therefore, Paul says in Hebrews, we need to go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, which means alone. God's not playing with us. He's not refusing to stay with us unless we stay with him. We don't take the initiative. He is the one that does that. But it is not fair, well, it's impossible for us to appreciate or realize the presence of God with us unless we appreciate his grace in saving us from the hell that ultimate loneliness will be. When we appreciate how Jesus suffered for us alone, we're motivated to be loyal to him. Even when it seems that we are alone in our suffering. You know what ultimate aloneness is? That's what the wicked will experience at the end of the millennium. When they realize that they threw away the gift and that they're headed for the second death. God forsakenness. And God had forgiven them all along. And they rejected that. That's ultimate loneliness. We're not at that point. We know that we have been forgiven. And that God is with us. He just encourages us not to pull away from him. Another illustration of this. You remember the Apostle Peter. He felt alone one night. Think about that Thursday night. When he was warming himself by the fire, while Jesus was being scourged inside of the courtroom. And so Peter wanted to be considered in the in crowd. Nobody wants to stand out alone. So he wanted to be considered part of it. That's why he took up their language. And the crowd there was all giddy and in kind of a festive mood. And they were very thoughtless people that were in there. And so for Peter, it hurt to be alone. He knew this was a very serious thing that was happening with Christ. But all of God's people, high and low, have somehow been tested so that they can demonstrate their loyalty to Christ under stress and apparent loneliness. And Peter was tested in that courtroom by the test of aloneness. Nobody else understood. Had any inkling of what was happening to Jesus, and Peter had some kind of an inkling of what was going to happen, but he didn't like the idea of being alone. Now I'm going to make this statement. You could never be happy in heaven without that test of being alone. You can never be happy without that test of being alone. It may well be when we come to the closing scenes that God's people will each stand utterly alone in receiving the seal of God, which is his mark of love, when everybody else appears to be receiving the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will be, everybody else will be, talk about the hardness of people on the street and the malice that are in people's hearts and how cruel they can be. The mark of the beast will be the ultimate manifestation of cruelty against people who have completely fallen in love with Jesus and completely undeserving of the meanness that's being demonstrated to them. And they will feel as though they're alone. But we can never be happy in heaven without having gone through that experience. You remember Elijah? He was all alone, wasn't he, on Mount Carmel. One against 450 prophets of Baal. When it seemed everybody else was either worshiping Baal or was too cowardly to stand with him, when the test came, by the way, there were 7,000 prophets that were true during those days in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But remember that in that great test on Mount Carmel, there was not one of them that was willing to stand up with Elijah and be counted. And Elijah did it all alone. Of course, God was with him. So God doesn't have to depend on a whole bunch of people in an hour of crisis. If there's one willing to stand for principle and for truth with him. And Elijah's great loyalty in loneliness has something to do, folks, with a great honor that was given to him. And the great honor that he really appreciated, he would have never appreciated had he not gone through that loneliness. He was translated without seeing death. It meant all the more to him because God honored him by allowing him to escape death. And there would be, and he is a symbol, a shadow, a sign pointing to the 144,000 who go through a similar lonely experience, who will be translated without seeing death. In the end, these are going to be loyal people to God, not because they're made of real tough stuff inside, tougher than the rest of us, stronger steel, but because, folks, this is the secret, in their weakness, see, they do not depend on themselves. They know that their moral fabric is flawed, that there's none righteous, no, not one. But what steals them in their weakness is that they identify with Jesus. They identify with him. And Jesus suffered alone for them. So if Jesus is the Son of God, and yes, he is, and if he came on a very expensive errand to save us, and yes, he did come on such an errand, then the price that he paid to save us is an infinite price. And so Jesus must have had some prototype, some example of what he died to accomplish, that he could show to the world, this justifies my great sacrifice. Let's suppose the Ford Motor Company proposes to build and sell a completely new car that can get 70 or 80 miles per gallon. Well, what do they have to do? They have to first of all build a prototype, a car that they can demonstrate in a showroom that does that very thing. Well, before Jesus' death on his cross, Jesus must have a prototype, some human being whom he can demonstrate to the world as an example of the salvation from sin that he has achieved. And yes, he had such a person, but not one of his 12 disciples, not even Peter. And his prototype, folks, was a psychological basket case who had fallen so low that she's described as being possessed of 7 devils. And it was a lady who is famous because she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And Jesus demonstrated her in his showroom as the example of a human being who was the prototype of the 144,000. Mary Magdalene is a prototype of the 144,000 because she's the only one that allowed Jesus to melt her heart with his love, and she was sealed with it before the cross. And she anointed him with expensive perfume to encourage him to go forward in his sacrifice. She is a prototype of 144,000 too. So that's an encouragement, isn't it? We're not alone in this. There have been some others. She's someone that could be said of her, they follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth, and in their mouth no guile, for they are without fault. By the way, Jesus had to pray for her 7 times. 7 times she was a repeat offender. But she finally learned the lesson of faith. Finally learned it. Has there ever even been one sinner who can be seen or demonstrated to prove to the world that such an astounding accomplishment is even possible today? Yes, our hearts are humbled as we see one such person, Mary, of whom Jesus said words. Jesus said words of this woman, Mary, of which he said nobody else in all of history. And it's in Mark 14, verse 9. He said, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, This also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So wherever the gospel is preached, Mary's story is to be told, because she's a prototype of what the gospel produces. Wonder of wonders, Jesus at last shares the spotlight with someone else and asks the world not only to behold himself, but to look at someone whose story must be told side by side with the amazing good news of his mission. That's remarkable. So along with the story of the cross in our evangelism, the story of what it produces in Mary must be shared. She's a prototype of the 144,000. Well, you remember that the great leaders of the church, of Jesus' church, they despised this woman, what she had done by the anointing of his feet with this perfume. They despised her. Judas hated her for that. Said it was an expensive blunder that should have been put into the treasury. But Jesus put her on a pedestal and told us all that we can't proclaim his God. Told us all that we really can't proclaim his gospel anywhere truly unless we share the story of Mary. I would say that the story of Mary needs to be heard in the first world, needs to be heard in the second world, needs to be heard in the third world. Wherever the gospel is shared, we need to include her story. In other words, the gospel must be more than a pie in the sky, after death, transformation of sinners' lives. The world deserves to see firsthand how it has power here and now. And yes, the gospel indicates that this woman on the pedestal was molested sexually. And yes, her molester is mentioned in the story also, as Luke tells us in chapter 7, verses 37 and onward. Now, another thought. There's a very fundamental question about God that we need to settle in our minds. Is God righteous and just? And is God good? Well, we read in Hebrews 6:10 that God is not unrighteous. God is not unrighteous. That means that he is righteous, okay? He is indeed righteous. And we read in Psalm 103 that he's like a father who pities his children, that he is merciful and he is gracious. So the Bible says that God is righteous and that he is good. So believing who he is, we need to settle that in our hearts. For he who comes to God must believe two things. Number one, that he exists. He's real. Number two, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And Jesus likened God to a father who gives his children food when they are hungry. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, he will give him a stone? That would be a very, very cruel father, wouldn't it? But the Lord doesn't give us a stone. And then he went on to explain that our Heavenly Father is more kind than any earthly father. And that being true, then we must conclude that he's not trying to make it difficult for people to have eternal life in his kingdom. He does not send difficulties and disappointments in order to try to break our confidence in him. But because we are living in the midst of a great controversy between Christ and Satan, we have to meet trials and tests of our faith. They will inevitably come to all of us. And the only way to avoid tests and trials is to step into the grave, to be dead. Even Jesus, God's only begotten beloved Son, was forced to meet the most severest trials, the greatest of which was his experience of feeling God forsaken on the cross in the darkness. Meeting strange and bitter trials is not inconsistent with knowing that the Father loves you even as he loves his own Son. There may be even more understandable realization of God's love in the midst of trials. When every other voice is stilled and you are alone before God, wrestling with your trials, your soul may sense the nearness and tender love of Christ more keenly during trials. You know how you can understand if a person is under extreme pressure and trials and their communion with God, they never let pass from their lips, "God, why are you doing this to me?" They realize that they're in a great controversy between Christ and Satan. And they say, "God, I thank you that you're with me. I'm blessed." Because to say, "God, why are you doing this to me?" is to echo the words of Satan, that God is bringing all of this upon us. And God needs your witness. Even if you think nobody's noticing, nobody's seeing what you're going through, God needs you. He's seeing it. There's a whole cosmos of beings that are seeing it. Satan is pressing you to deny God with your lips. There's an old-fashioned term that's seldom heard today. It's called Christian experience. And it encompasses the breadth of one's first-hand knowledge of God that's experienced in the days of sunshine and in the days of shadow. Trials born, which establish one in the faith. And it's a precious acquirement, this Christian experience, whether we're in a good time or in the bad times. It's something that nobody can take from you. Not even Satan can take from you. Ask God to give it to you, but remember, he can't do so except through giving you the experience itself. So thank God for the trials. Thank him also for the sunshine in your life. When the 144,000 sing a new song before the throne, they're not going to be reading out of the hymnals, because they'll be able to sing of their trials from personal experience. This is what will give Jesus the praise. Why is it that sometimes God doesn't answer the phone when you pray for him to take away a trial? Why did God let poor Job go through that horrible experience when he himself had to admit that Job was a perfect and upright man? Why did he let David for 10 years, long years, be hunted in the wilderness like a wild animal when he was the anointed of the Lord? Why, when Jeremiah gave himself for service, did God let him suffer a lifetime of anguish? No restitution ever. At least Job got restitution. Jeremiah didn't. Is God fair? The story of Job in the Bible is the first book ever written. Of all the 66 books in the Bible, Job is the one that most vividly reveals the problem that all of us face in life, how to understand suffering. And that problem always resolves itself finally into one great, perplexing, painful question. Who is this that hates me like this? Who is this that hates me like this? Who's bringing me on me this undeserved calamity? Is it God or is it Satan? Your mind may have the correct answer. You might in your mind say, "I know it's Satan," but what about in your heart? What are you thinking? If you're like I am, your heart in its natural, unconverted state, the Bible says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. So we are all tempted when calamity, when trials come upon us, we are all tempted from within to say, "God, you brought this on me." But that temptation can be refused through the grace of God. It can be denied so that it doesn't become sin and bitterness in our lives. Why me? That is the universal question we ask when great calamity strikes us. Whether it's an accident with a car, cancer, or a loss of a loved one, or a bereavement. You know, Job is I and Job is you. And Job is standing in there for us to illustrate something. He couldn't figure out, what in the world did I do? What sin am I guilty of that has provoked God to curse me so terribly with the loss of everything that I've held dear? Even my health has crashed. What have I done to deserve this, God? That was the question in his carnal heart. And Job is the first Christian book that was ever written in the Bible. And there are links that bind him on his dung heap, wailing out in despair. Why? With Jesus Christ who hung upon the cross. Jesus said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" God was forced to stake his throne, his government, the stability of the whole universe itself, on this one poor, weak man, Job. God had claimed that Job was upright and perfect, that he was true and righteous. Satan ridiculed him. He wagered, made a wager with God. If you permit me to inflict enormous punishment upon Job, he will turn his back on you as a traitor and he will curse you to your face. And God couldn't back out of it. He couldn't back out. And so here you have one human being in supreme wretchedness who is holding the line in this great conflict that God has with Satan. And Job didn't know this. And God had to hold his breath in anticipation of what is Job going to do? What is Job going to do? Today, folks, there are 144,000 individuals of every nation and kindred, tribe and tongue and people, each of whom is so important that he, she is holding that same line all alone, like Job did. And as with Job, there is a link which binds each one of us to Christ on his cross. And each one of us asks, why me? What have I done? What sin am I guilty of that all this has come upon me? Job was honored to fight alone in the arena as a gladiator, given the job of defending God in his great controversy with Satan. Stupendous. A human being entrusted with that enormous responsibility of defending God. And if Job had done what Job's dear wife said to do, curse God and die, he would have proved that Satan is right. And forced God into a very profound embarrassment before the world and the universe. It was a terrible battle. But God had no choice. Let Job go it alone. Apparently forsaken. And the church of that day were his three friends that came. And those three friends in that church made his hell even worse for him. Job was a forerunner of Christ. That's a tremendous honor, to be a forerunner of Christ. And there had to be a David. So that when the Son of God became the Son of Man, he could also be the Son of David. David had to go through his experiences of feeling forsaken of God so that Christ could later on read David's Psalms and be strengthened by them. What an honor. David the Anointed was also a forerunner of Christ. And what was the price that David paid? Pain. Suffering. Was it worth it? It most certainly was worth it. It helped Jesus. Jeremiah is now honored as the greatest of the prophets. He will have the honor throughout eternity of being the greatest of the prophets. He never saw any restitution. He lost everything. He lost his reputation. The church rejected his message totally. They were eventually carted off to Babylon. It appears as though Jeremiah was a complete flop. But he's honored with being known as the greatest of the prophets. So God must have 144,000 to honor him, likewise, in the last great trials of faith. If Jesus only has 143,999, his word is going to fail. And he will be embarrassed in the great controversy with Satan. Perhaps Jesus has said to you, come and be one of the 144,000. You can't hold out on him. You might be that 144,000 one that he needs in the great controversy. So hang on. One of the most basic truths of the Bible, folks, is being subtly opposed in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's not even realized. What is that basic truth? I'm just going to let that hang for a moment to lead up to it, to answer that question. Would you say that not one saint will ever enter heaven except through the first resurrection? The Bible does not teach that anyone goes to heaven when he dies. Each one, when he dies, he goes to sleep. And the resurrection, no saint can go to heaven unless there's a resurrection from the dead. And no saint can be resurrected from the dead unless what happens?
Jesus.
Second coming. Why? Only Jesus can raise the dead. Only he. So of all of the billions who have died believing in Jesus for the past 6,000 years, they're all prisoners in their graves. They're all locked in the grave until Jesus returns. They're waiting for something. But Jesus cannot return until his people are ready. And as long as there is sin that is buried in our hearts, whether it's conscious sin or unconscious sin, if Jesus were to come, the brightness of his coming would consume you and me. And this is why people in the church who love their sins have no care for the second coming of Christ. As long as sin exists in the hearts of God's people, whether it's conscious or unconscious, there's not a care for Jesus and how soon he wants to come back. And that's how God's people subtly delay his second coming. And to say that sin cannot be gotten rid of without repentance is a heresy. Those of God's people in his church who truly desire to be rid of sin and see Jesus come will participate in repentance. And genuine repentance is the healing and the removal of sin from our hearts. So anyone who denies the repentance of God's people has no thought about the soon coming of Jesus. It's just as plain and simple as that. Oh, I can never get rid of all sin, we hear it said, whether conscious or unconscious. And by doing so, I can never get rid of all sin. They are unconsciously opposing the second coming of Jesus. Some say they would rather die than say goodbye to all of sin, hoping they can get to heaven by the underground route. But the Bible makes us uncomfortable. For it plainly declares that God will be successful in preparing a people for Christ's coming. And they will not be a handful of loners scattered loosely in the wilderness. They will be 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes without fault before the throne of God. In their mouth, no guile. This coordinated, united, corporate body of believers will be the ripened harvest of the earth. That gives that angel the cue to declare the time is come for thee to reap. And then the Son of Man is free to come on a white cloud, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And this, folks, all of this is denounced and ridiculed as perfectionism. But we read that we are to watch. Keep your garments, that is your righteous, the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives. We're to watch. The Holy Spirit is working night and day now, worldwide, to accomplish this task, which is ridiculed as impossible. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin. We don't know who it was, but somebody once asked Jesus a really hard question. Lord, are there few who are to be saved? And he gave a very honest answer. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He will at last be forced to inform the many, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the last day, they will argue with Jesus vociferously. Hey, we ate, we drank in your presence. We had good socials in the church. And you taught in our streets. We did street evangelism. Sorry, Jesus says, I don't know you. Few are chosen, and the laborers are few. But wait a minute, get the full picture. The 144,000 of Revelation 7 seems like a tiny number from Earth's billions, and yet when John views them through the zoom lens, they turn out to be a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations that are clothed with white robes, and in their mouth was found no guile. And the Today's English Version says they have never been known to tell lies. They have never been known to tell lies. But their being without fault in the judgment does not mean that they have never sinned. They are a pretty sorry lot down at the end of the sinful human race, where the love of many has grown cold, but they have been justified by faith. And that means, like Abraham, sinful as he was, when he believed, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And he stood before the throne as though he had never sinned. And the sins of those who believe are cast into the ocean deeper than the Titanic and can never be retrieved. So don't worry about whether you are one of the few or the many. Thank the Father that his Son, whom he gave, died your second death, and rejoice every moment of your life from now on, and you will then obey from the heart. Satan, the fallen angel, whose name was Lucifer, the highest of the created angels, claims that his invention of sin is invincible. And here on planet Earth, he claims, he proves that human beings cannot overcome sin. Just look, he says, at Christ Church after these 2,000 years since the cross. Look at that Laodicean church. It's still pathetically lukewarm. Can't overcome sin. It's all worldly in heart. The bride of Christ still hasn't made herself ready. The successful conclusion of the great controversy between Christ and Satan requires that the church, as the body of Christ, overcome, even as he overcame, and become a living demonstration of his power to save to the uttermost. That overcoming is what Christ says is the victory to be won in the church of the Laodicean. Laodicea is the same as the remnant church of Revelation 12:17. It's the same as Revelation 14:12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. That's the overcoming Laodicean church right there. So obviously the triumph of Laodicea in the end is going to be the same as those special 144,000. Of Revelation 7 and 14. And they will be a corporate Mary Magdalene, which is a mirror reflection of the self as crucified character of Jesus. And God's love will triumph in their hearts. You know, the great controversy is like a war. And it is ending with hand-to-hand desperate fighting. The controversy is raging in each of our human hearts. It cannot be won in the whole church, unless it is also one in your individual experience and my Christian experience. And it cannot. Christ won the battle on his cross 2,000 years ago in the past. And some would lead you to believe that's all the victory that's needed to demonstrate the power of the gospel. Not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus needs to demonstrate that same faith that he demonstrated on the cross, that same gift that he gives to you and to me. And if he's bidding you to come and be one of the 144,000, how can you refuse him? He needs you. He needs you. This is a very high destiny that he's calling you and me to in these final scenes of the great controversy. And it's going to require all the healthy self-respect that Jesus can give you and you can appreciate from the cross of Christ. And a healthy self-respect is the essence of the faith of Jesus. Because when everybody else is ridiculing you and putting you down, you're going to need the self-respect that comes from the cross. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us, each one here. You've called your remnant people to be part of the 144,000. To have a deeper appreciation of the fact that you literally went to hell, the second death for us. That we never have to go there. And it is that love that purifies us and strengthens us to stand in the final hours of Earth's history when you need a witness to vindicate you and your government. Satan is saying, look at that Laodicean church down there. There's not a one of them that has a heart that's warmed up to your cross. In fact, many of them are bored with it. Jesus needs a witness here and a witness there who say no to the temptation that God is responsible for these trials and yes to the cross of Jesus. Jesus is with me and he will go with me and gain the victory, the overcoming victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Any of you have any questions or thoughts tonight? 4,000. Does that make any sense about the 144,000? Just think of Mary Magdalene when you think about the 144,000. Our church is going through a real crisis right now over this message. You know that. People are making their decisions right now. So don't hinder the grace of the Lord in your heart. Stand for principle. Do you have any questions tonight? All right, well, you're too shy.